evening in the Epistle to Philippians, this time in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised day to day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I might win Christ. And to find in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, I were already perfect. But I fall off after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now over to chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we'll look at chapter 1, just one verse in chapter 1. Verse number 23, I am straight betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And back to chapter 3 for the final verses. Chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is from heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, we thought last week of the biography of the believer in the Epistle to the Philippians, how that Paul, in this letter, covers the whole life of the believer, including his gloomy past, his glad present, and his glorious future. And these relationships in regard to the birth of the believer are all in connection with the person of Christ. And we were thinking in that connection of prepositions used in connection with Christ and the believer. And we covered last week the first four, thinking of the believer's past. And link with that the expression without Christ. I went to the book of Acts chapter 16, the gospel going to Europe, and the assembly being formed at Philippi. And so those who were outside of Christ, they heard the gospel. And that leads us to our second point, the believers present. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the idea of being in Christ. And we contrasted being in Christ and being in Adam. And we have been certainly gained more through Christ than ever lost through Adam. Then we thought thirdly of believers' pattern in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 of the book. And the expression linked with that is, live Christ. And Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. And living for the Apostle Paul simply meant Christ. Then we thought, fourth, of the believer's purpose. And we linked with that the expression for Christ. We asked the question, what does it mean to be for Christ? Well, chapter 2 and verse 30 of the epistle, it meant service. And the example of Epaphroditus in bringing a gift to Paul from the church at Philippi nearly risked his life. Then, not to mean service, it meant suffering. In chapter 1, verse 29, the great privilege of not only believing on the name of the Lord Jesus, but suffering for his sake. And then thirdly, it meant sacrifice. In chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul having sustained the loss of all things, which we'll look at more closely this evening. I want to complete the picture and complete the biography this evening and think of the last three phases of the life or biography of the believer. And the first one is a very important one. In fact, it's number 5. It's the believer's passion. And to link with that, the phrase, know Christ. And that's why I read in chapter 3, verses 4 to 14. And then sixthly, the idea of the believer's power. And link with that, the expression, through Christ. And that would take us in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, and verse number 19. And then finally, to complete the picture, to think of the believer's prospect. And think with that the expression, chapter 1 and verse 23, being with Christ. And then gloriously, in chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, the idea of being like Christ. Well, what a great history the believer has. And how sweet is his association with the person of Christ. But I want to think of thy first idea of the believer's passion and knowing Christ. And in that connection we address chapter 3 verses 4 to 14. And the key phrase of this whole section is that in verse number 10, that I might know him. And everything in this section is related to the fact of knowing Christ. This was the supreme desire and passion of the life of Paul, to know Christ in an ever-increasing way. And that should be one of the main objectives of our lives as well. I want to divide verses 4 to 14 into three simple sections. And I want to write over verses 4 to 7 the word abandoning. Now, in this section, Paul is thinking of the false Judaizing teachers in verses 1 to 3. And they were saying all manner of things about themselves, and they were boasting in the flesh. So Paul says in verse 4, let me stand aside. If you Judaizing teachers think of something to boast of, think of the things that I boasted in prior to my conversion, and you cannot match these. And so we have Paul's pedigree here in verses 5 and 6. What were the things Paul prided in prior to his conversion? Well, there was pride in a rite, R-I-D-E. He says, circumcised the eighth day, according to the law of God, like the Lord Jesus, he was indeed circumcised on the eighth day, not like the Ishmaelites, who were indeed circumcised at 30 years of age. So pride in a right. But then secondly, there was pride in a race. And I want to link with that three phrases here, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, called pride in a race. It says here, of the stock of Israel. Paul is saying, I'm from genuine stock. I'm from the stock of Israel. Paul was no Gentile proselyte converted to the faith. He was of genuine stock, the stock of Israel. Then of the tribe of Benjamin, a small but very distinguished tribe in the nation of Israel. And Benjamin was the only one of the 12 patriarchs to be born in the promised land. And indeed, Benjamin gave to Israel the first king, King Saul. And in the area allocated to Benjamin were the Jerusalem and the temple precincts. And again, at the division of the monarchy in the times of David, the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to David, of a very commendable tribe. Then Paul said, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, in these days, there were two kinds of Jews, broadly speaking. There were the Hellenist Jews, and there were the Hebrews. Now, the Hellenists, they were more liberal in their approach to things. They lived outside the land of Palestine. They read the scriptures in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, and were fairly liberal in regard to Jewish customs. Paul said, I'm no Hellenist, no Septuagint for me. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I'm most careful about reading the scriptures in the Hebrew language. And I'm most careful about observing Jewish customs. So pride in a right, pride in a race, and then thirdly, pride in a religion. Because it says here, verse number 5, as touching law, a Pharisee. When we think of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jewish nation, and above all, the preservers and the expounders of the law of God. So pride and right, pride and race, pride in any religion, and then fourthly, pride in a records, verse 6. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. And these Judaizing false teachers, they were priding themselves in their zeal. Paul says, your zeal is nothing in comparison with the zeal with which I persecuted the church of God. And having persecuted the saints at Jerusalem, at time of his conversion, Paul was on the way to Damascus to do the same thing there when he was apprehended by the exalted risen Christ. And in these days, prior to his conversion, Paul gloried in his persecution of the church. He wasn't so proud of it after his conversion, was he? But you see, comfort in this one fact, that he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Then the last point here in verse 6, pride in a righteousness. It says here in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul is referring in verse 6 to the outward observance of the law. And as far as that was concerned, Paul was most scrupulous and most careful in the outward observance of the law. He was like the rich young ruler. When the Lord Jesus said to him, now, do you obey the commandments? This, that, and other thing. And the young ruler said, all of these things have I observed from my youth. But look at verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And the word counted here is in the past tense. And in verse 7, Paul is thinking of the moment of conversion. And the moment Paul was converted, those things he prided in, the things of verses 5 and 6 meant absolutely nothing to him. Why? Because at conversion, he had indeed gained Christ. Oh, he says here in verse number 8, yea, doubtless, I count. You'll note that verse number 7 is in the past tense, counted. But here in verse number 8, he's using the present tense, I count all things. And even after his conversion, Paul disregarded those things, which would not further the interests of Christ. And as far as Paul was concerned, mind you, Christ eclipsed everyone and everything. Then he says, I count all things but loss. And this lovely phrase is, for the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and the counting but dung or refuse, that I might win Christ. This is Paul's objective, winning Christ. What does Paul mean by that when he says winning Christ? He defines it in verse number 9. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith. It's not the faith of Christ as an AV. It's not faith belonging to Christ, or it should be faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, there was the righteousness of the law, which Paul speaks of in verse number 9. That's the righteousness of verse 6. However, it was there in the law. That could never justify Paul or give him a standing in the sight of God. No. The righteousness which Paul required is that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. It's the epistle of the Romans all over again, being justified by faith in Christ. And that is what Paul was so pleased about obtaining. And so then, verses 4 to 7, the word abandoning the things of the previous life. And then verses 8 to 11, right over these words, the word abiding. Paul now having exercised faith in Christ, he's abiding, he's resting on the person of Christ and his finished work. Then Paul says here, the key phrase in verse 10, that I might know him. Oh, Paul had received Christ. In that sense, Paul had won Christ. He was indeed enjoying the righteousness which is in Christ. Was Paul indeed satisfied with that? Certainly not. No, he wanted to know more and more of the person of Christ. And he was never satisfied with his present knowledge of Christ. He was always looking for something more, that I might know him. So the word know here in verse 10, it's the idea of that which is progressive and experimental. Same word used in Ephesians chapter 3 of knowing the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And again, our experience, our knowledge of the love of Christ is progressive and experimental. We never fully grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ. but we should know more and more of the love of Christ as we go on our experience. And so then, in regard to knowing Christ, we'll never fully know Christ. But I believe we should be progressively and experimentally knowing more and more of the person of Christ as each day goes by. But then you ask the question, how can I know more of the person of Christ? What is the basis of this? Verse 10 gives the answer. And Paul in verse number 10 mentions three very important things in regard to knowing more of the person of Christ. Firstly, involves the power of his resurrection. Secondly, involves the fellowship of his sufferings. And thirdly, involves being made conformable unto his death. And if we can really understand what these three things mean, then it will help us greatly in our passion and pursuit of more of the person of Christ. So Paul speaks firstly of the power of his resurrection. And today, we're living in the power of the resurrection life of Christ. Indeed, the resurrection life of Christ is the life of the age to come, and as believers, we're enjoying this already. Doesn't Colossians 3 and verse 1 speak of this? Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Paul is saying, you're already risen with Christ. Then in keeping with that standing, you seek things above, where Christ is at God's right hand. Note it's the power of his resurrection empowering the believer. Now that's the idea of Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? Paul speaks there of the exceeding greatness of the power touched to us who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There the staggering thought is that the same power which raised Christ from the dead is at the disposal of every true believer today. I wonder, do we know much of the power of his resurrection? Is that very resurrection life pulsating through our veins and giving us power? Power for service and power for witness for Christ. And then secondly, Paul speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. And we did think last week in being for Christ involved sufferings, and we mentioned the fact that Paul's ministry was very much a ministry of suffering. Nor tells him in Acts 9 after his conversion, now, Paul, I'm going to make you see what things you must suffer for my namesake in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw how on the Damascus road, oh, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul realizes in a moment of time that the exalted risen Christ was a despised Nazarene. And in persecuting the church of God, he was hurting and persecuting the head of heaven. Thus Christ's sympathetic sufferings in and through his people, I believe, that's the idea of the fellowship of his suffering. We today perhaps bear that in the form of reproach. As the Epistle to Hebrews tells us, going outside the camp with Christ, outside the organized religion of the day, and having the privilege of bearing reproach for his name. But then, thirdly, this is most interesting, and being made conformable unto his death. What's the idea behind this? Some think that Paul, in this phrase, is looking for martyrdom. I don't think that's the idea at all. The word conformed here is an idea of being pressed into a mold or a pattern. And so what Paul is saying here is being pressed into the mold or the pattern of the death of Christ. Or to put it more simply, Paul is saying here, be like Christ in his death. Now we ask the question, what was Christ like in his death? Well, as we think of the death of Christ, we see it as a supreme act of obedience to the will of the Father. Isn't that right? And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, his death meant three very important things. It meant he had to be what God chose. Take the form of a servant, come in lowly guise. Secondly, he has to go where God chose, into a world that rejected him. And thirdly, he had to do what God chose, being obedient to the point of death, and that a cross death. And so Paul is saying, being made conformable unto his death, being pressed into the pattern, the mold of the death of Christ, and being like Christ in his death, in a sense of being willing to be and to go and to do what God does indeed choose. Who Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. He says, bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He can say, I can bear elsewhere, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. There are times we die hard, don't we? We die hard to the things of time and sense. But Paul is saying, being made conformable unto his death by the will of God being supreme in our lives. You will note that the order here is not the historic order. What do I mean by that? Well, it's resurrection, then sufferings, and then death. Now, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, he suffered. Then he died. And then he was raised from the dead. Why the different order here in verse number 10? Well, verse 10 isn't the historic order. Verse 10 is the order of experience, as far as the believer is concerned. And having come to Christ, having won Christ, as Paul says in verse number 9, then immediately we should experience the power of the resurrection life of Christ. And again, that will enable us to fellowship with the sufferings of Christ and bear suffering and reproach for his name. And the final result will be conformity to the will of God as in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way I see these verse number 10 anyway. Now we come on to verse number 11. This is rather a controversial verse, but I think it's quite simple actually. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now some would link verse 11 back to verse 10 and the phrase the power of his resurrection. And they would take it in a moral sense, in the sense of here and now. I don't think that's the case. Paul says that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Attaining to something speaks of something which is future and not present. And it's the resurrection of the dead, or the out-resurrection from the dead. I believe in verse 11, Paul is going on to the consummation of things and the day of the rapture of the church and the day of reward when he would fully attain unto these things. So verse 11 isn't going back to verse 10, rather it's anticipating verses 12 and 14 in regard to the in verses 8 to 11, the word abiding. Paul is now, having found Christ, desires to know more fully. And then over verses 12 to 14, the idea of apprehending. How did Paul fare in regard to these things in verse 12? Not as though I had already attained. Isn't that marvelous? A person like Paul, knowing more than most of the person of Christ. Paul says, I haven't really attained. And he speaks about following after that which he had been apprehended by Christ. Christ had apprehended Paul on the Damascus Road. And then Paul was seeking to apprehend the person of the Lord Jesus. And then again, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Isn't that lovely? This one thing I do, Paul's magnificent obsession, that of knowing Christ more fully. And forgetting things which are behind, and reaching forth on the things which are before. What were these things that Paul forgot about behind? It could refer to the things of verses 5 and 6. It could refer to Paul's previous successes in Christian service. But he wanted all these past things not to interfere with his present situation, not for him to be complacent, but rather he's reaching out, he's stretching forth. He has the goal and the winning tip in mind, and he's really going for it like an athlete with all his might and all his strength. And verse 14 is really a climax of the whole passage. Isn't it tremendous, verse 14? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we ask the question, what is the prize here in verse 14, I have no doubt. It's the idea of the prize being total conformity to the person of Christ in the coming day. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing that is greater than that. That in the coming day, at the rapture of the church, I'll be conformed completely to the person of Christ. That's the ultimate, that's the zenith of Christian aspiration and longings. Now, the story is told of an Englishman who was climbing a mountain in Switzerland. Sadly, he fell to his death. And he was buried in a churchyard just where the mountain was. And on his tombstone was his name, the date he was born, the date he died. And underneath was this inscription, he died climbing. Oh yes, that was true of that man in a physical sense. But I believe in a spiritual sense, Paul died climbing. Always reaching out and looking for something richer and fuller in his Christian life and experience. Oh, I trust this evening we will die climbing, and our aspirations in regard to the person of Christ and the things of God are quite high this evening. Now we'll have to move on from that because the time is going rather rapidly. I want to think very briefly of the believer's power and the expression through Christ. Now, chapter 4 makes this absolutely clear. And I believe we see from chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, 13 and 19, that this involves three things. The idea of power through Christ. Firstly, it involves satisfaction. And to my mind, that's the idea of verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Marvelous verses these are. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. This idea of Paul experiencing satisfaction in all the circumstances of life because he's acting through the power of the person of Christ. Now, the word content here is a lovely word here in verse number 11. And whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And it's the idea of being self-sufficient. That's the basic idea. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 of our sufficiency being of God. And it's used in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, a lovely phrase, that godliness within is great contentment. And it's an idea, we derive the word autocrat from this word. And you think of an autocrat, someone who thinks highly of himself and is self-sufficient and doesn't need any eye to help. You might say, surely, I wouldn't describe Paul. But I believe that Paul was a spiritual autocrat. And rather than depending on himself, he depended completely and unreservedly in his God. And because of that, he was content in every situation in life. The word is used of a city of old that was being besieged. And that city needed no outside help in the conflict. It had impregnable walls. It had well-trained soldiers. It had abundant supplies of water and food. And in that situation, that city could laugh at the besiegers. You see, they didn't need any outside help. Paul is saying, I don't need any outside help. My trust is completely in God. See, Paul had good times. Paul had rough times. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. But in every situation in life, Paul was absolutely and completely content because of his faith and his trust in the living God. You see, Paul's contentment didn't depend on outward circumstances. And thank God today, ours doesn't either. Because you think of how the circumstances in life change. Sometimes you have good days. Sometimes you have terrible days. But I believe it's the idea that Paul made an inner adjustment to outward circumstances, and no matter what happened, there was this inward contentment which Paul experienced. Oh, through Christ means satisfaction. And then, briefly, through Christ means strength. Isn't that the idea clearly in verse number 13? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The present tense there. It's the idea of Paul being continually and constantly in life being strengthened by the person of Christ. And surely, it's even we acknowledge we need the strength of Christ, don't we? We think of John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And just as the branches in a natural sense, derive their sapness strength from the vine. So the Lord Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And as we think of life and the experience of Paul can experience great strength in human weakness. Doesn't it say that? In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 9, that his divine strength was experienced in weakness. I think Paul is thinking in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of a thorn in the flesh, prayed to be removed. God wouldn't have that. And so God brought Paul to a situation of great human weakness. God brought Paul to an end of himself. And having brought him there, then Paul rested and relied unreservedly upon his God. And in that situation of tremendous human weakness, he found tremendous divine power and divine strength. Wasn't that true of Paul in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says he was in Corinth in great weakness and fear and trembling. Was Paul's preaching in Corinth weak? It was not. It says his preaching was in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And in that situation of need in Corinth, God brought Paul to an end of himself. And he relied solely upon his God. And because of that, his preaching was in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Oh, you see, through Christ means strength. In a situation of human weakness, we rely completely upon our God. And he gives us divine power and divine strength. And of course, thirdly, through Christ means supply. Isn't that the idea in verse number 19? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a marvelous verse this is. You have the source of supply. It's my God. It's a divine source. And you have the surety of the supply. Shall, no doubt about it, absolutely sure. And you have here the sufficiency of the supply. All that you need. Now look carefully. It doesn't say all that you want. It's all that you need. And I think times all that we need and all we want are different. And God doesn't always supply what we want, but he certainly does supply what we need. And then the standard of the supply, it says here, according to his riches. What are these riches? The riches of his goodness, the riches of his wisdom, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, you see, God ever blesses in keeping with his character. And because of that, God is lavish. God is overflowing in his generosity. But please note that verse 19, isn't a carte blanche for asking anything. We'll simply come to God and ask for anything, and God's going to answer our prayers. It's in the context of this chapter, in the context of verses 11, 12, and 13, where the believers depend upon God and resting totally and fully upon his God. That verse 19 is applicable. We must see it in that context. But then, the believer's prospect and the time has gone. We could have thought much upon that. We'll just mention it very briefly. There are two aspects here to the believer's prospect in the Epistle to the Philippians. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 23, the believer at his death, Paul says, I'm in a state betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The state of the believer at death, chapter 1 and verse number 23. That's the intermediate state. And then chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, the state of the believer at the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and that would speak of the eternal state. Now, certainly the scriptures do clearly teach an intermediate state. Now, of course, at death, the body sleeps. But let me emphasize, the soul doesn't sleep. Of course, you have the erroneous teaching of E.W. Billinger, who taught that the soul sleeps. No, in fact, the soul is indeed in a state of conscious existence. And Luke chapter 16 makes that absolutely clear. So when the believer dies, where does he go to? He departs to be with Christ. Paul says, we look for the Savior. He's including himself. And this idea of looking expectantly toward heaven and anxiously desiring his soon return. And I believe this evening his return is imminent. And what will happen when Christ comes? Who shall change not so much our vile body, who shall change our bodies of humiliation and fashion him like unto his glorious body. And on that day, complete conformity and likeness to the person of Christ. With changed bodies, our bodies which we have now are fit for this world, not for heaven. And this will involve a change. A change from a natural body to a spiritual body. And on that day, we will have a spiritual body which will be appropriate and equipped for heaven. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would thank thee for these truths that has brought us through thy word this evening. Now we thank thee for the biography of the believer. We thank thee for these different aspects of the believer's life in connection with the person of Christ. And our God, these things are so important to us. And we thank thee for thy rich provision for us as believers. There's dealt with our past. They're dealing with our present. And our God, they will yet deal with our future. What a privilege to be in Christ this evening. To know Christ as our own and personal Savior. And our God, may we indeed enter into the desire and passion of Paul. Of knowing him more fully. Our God, progressively. And experimentally, as we journey through life, we ask these things in the Savior's name, giving thanks. Amen.